You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Called. Few topics are more important in the scripture than the concept of calling. Yet few topics are more misunderstood, both in the church and the world, than what it means to be called. In this series, we discover what it means to be called and how to answer that call. We hope you enjoy this teaching. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Today's text is going to come out of Psalm chapter 90. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17, Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. This is actually the first in a two-part series on called to work. I wasn't sure. I was going to try and put it in one teaching, but I figured y'all wanted to get home before supper, so I decided to break it into a couple of teachings. Psalm chapter 90, beginning at verse 16. Hear now the word of God. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Way back in the great decade of the 80s, when all of you were wearing parachute pants and had big hair, those great cultural prophets known as Lover Boy sang the song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend. Many of you may remember the song, and that was the whole thing of the song. You know, we're all just working for the weekend to get there, and that established, you know, an idea, or it went along with an idea in our culture that many people would actually subscribe to, which is, I work just to get through the week to get to what I really want to do, which is on the weekend. And that's not actually a new sentiment. The philosopher Aristotle long ago declared that leisure is the highest pursuit of human beings. And he who did not have to work with his hands, but could devote himself to leisure and to reading and just to the thought of the mind, was the highest form of human being. In fact, those who worked with their hands and had to do that for a living were really more like animals than human beings. So that's quite a bit of time before Lover Boy. Aristotle was encouraging everybody to work for the weekend as well. And the church actually fell into much of this. Though it's not a biblical idea, the church could tend to fall in these same things. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, said, speaking that there were two lives, and we'll be unpacking this a little bit more next week. There was the secular life, the life of work, and then there was the higher life, the spiritual life. And he said, the one life is loved, the spiritual life, the other is endured. One life is conditioned by necessity. The other life is free. He's saying the same thing. In fact, Thomas, his real task in the church was taking Aristotelian philosophy and lining it up with Christianity. And here he's being perfectly like Aristotle. Look, you only work because it's out of necessity. If you didn't have to work, you wouldn't work. You wouldn't give yourselves over to this because that life is just endured. The free life is when you really can just give yourself over to leisure. And in fact, this was really the position of the church throughout much of its history. However, with the Protestant Reformation, everything was changed, and this was one central changing facet because the Protestant reformers said, no, there aren't two lives. It's not that one life is more spiritual and the other you just have to do, and sorry, you're more like an animal and all of that kind of stuff. They said, that's all completely false. God calls us to work. Work is therefore a holy task. And there are many quotes could be used, but William Tyndale, the great Bible translator who helped really bring the Word of God into English, Tyndale said this, between the washing of dishes and the preaching of the Word, there is a difference. You're doing two different tasks. Concerning pleasing God, there is no difference at all. Tyndale said, preaching the word of God is no more pleasing to God than washing dishes is pleasing to God. It's just simply a question of which one were you called to. So that's a great dichotomy between these two views. And so for the next 2 weeks, we want to ask ourselves, what is a biblical approach to work? And is work really part of our calling, or is it just something we endure so we can get to the stuff that God's really called us to do? And are there some jobs that God says, wow, that's really pleasing to me, and other jobs, well, you know, the culture needs you to do that, but that's not quite as pleasing. If you were really committed to me, you would be doing these other few select jobs. What does the scripture tell us regarding work? So this week, what I really want to dive into and look at is the concept that God is actually a worker, and therefore, being in his image, we are created to be workers as well. So let's start by looking at the basis for work, which is actually God himself, because God is a worker. Now, why do I say this? If you notice in Psalm 90, verse 16, in our text today, the psalmist is speaking to God, and he says, May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. So notice here, he refers to the deeds or the works of God. Now, Psalm 90, let me give us a little context here. Psalm 90 is about work in the face of death. It's humans living their lives in the context of death. And how do we deal with work? And we notice it's not just God's deeds here. It is human deeds flowing out of God's deeds. And the reason I say this, if you notice verse 17, it actually mentions work twice as well as the deeds back in verse 16. So notice in verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So the psalm ends, even though it had begun with the context of death, it's ending with work. Now, how it's doing this is actually a reflection on Genesis 1 through 3. This psalm, first off, is written by Moses. It's the only one in the book of Psalms that's written by Moses, we're told, the man of God. And it's reflecting on Genesis 1 through 3. Notice in Psalm 90, verse 2, we actually read, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, when you see this, before the earth is born, before it's created, where are we immediately taken back to in the scripture? Genesis chapter 1. And notice in Genesis 1:1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in Genesis 1:1, we see that God's already there, and then he creates. Psalm 90 turns around and says, before the creation, you were there. It's just putting it in the opposite point, but it's the exact same point as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in fact, as you move to the very next verse, in verse 3, it says, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Of course, what verse is that like? Genesis chapter 3, where God said, you were taken from dust, and to dust you are going to return. We could also add even Genesis chapter 2, where God scoops up the dirt and makes a human being out of it. So clearly, this psalm written by Moses is beginning with a reflection on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The creation, the fact that God is there and God made all things, and that human beings are made by God, but because of the fall, the curse is that we're going to return to dust. And the rest of Psalm 90 then says, how do we live in the face of this futility where you've got 70 or 80 years and it's full of pain and struggle, and what do we do? And then he concludes the psalm, because the answer for many of us would be, well, I say eat, drink, and be merry. Because you've only got a little bit of life, let's work for the weekend. Let's get to the weekend and do that. But that's not what Moses' prayer is. How does he conclude the prayer? Here's what we do, God. We ask you, establish the work of our hands. Life lived in the face of our own mortality does not say, from a biblical perspective, let's just get to play all we can. It actually says, no, the problem with death is you made me to work and to accomplish things for you, and now because of the fall, that's being cut short. I need you to establish the work of my hands and what it is that you have called me to do. Now, I want to take a minute then and reflect on when he says this, and he begins the prayer by speaking of God's deeds and God's work. Let's look at God the worker in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what we read is, in the beginning, God did what? Created. So what's actually the very first thing we're told about God in the scripture? He created. Notice it doesn't begin. Many religious books might start with, in the beginning, God was the self-sufficient triune being. But that's not how the scripture starts. What's the very first thing we're told about God? He creates. He makes. He works. The very first statement that is made by God. And of course, through all of Genesis chapter 1, it's not just verse 1. What does all of Genesis 1 tell us about God over and over and over again? What's he do through the whole chapter? He creates, he makes, he works. And in fact, the picture, when we even move, if we wanted to move into Genesis chapter 2, is he actually scoops man up and forms him and fashions him. He's very much involved in the process of making. If you notice in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where it summarizes creation week, and notice how often the word work is used in this passage. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Okay? When God repeats a thought three times in two verses, pay attention. What did God spend the first chapter of the scripture doing? Working, creating, making. And then he steps back and he rests and he enjoys what it is that he has made. So the very first thing we actually learn about God is that God is a worker. And that may sound strange to us, okay? We may not think of God in those terms. And in many religions, they wouldn't necessarily use those terms. But the scripture is replete with statements of God being a worker. I'm not going to lay a bunch of them out there. If you just look at Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see plenty. But another one would be Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. We see this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim what? The work of his hands. What God has done. And notice here again, his handiwork or the work of his hands. The picture is very physical. A God who's very involved, almost like a potter with the clay, if you will. It's to speak of God being a worker. And notice, this is not something that is seen to be beneath God's dignity or beneath God's glory. One of the reasons that many Christians might struggle with this is say, well, but God's a God of glory and splendor and majesty. And to put him in such terms like he's a worker, that just doesn't seem to be very glorious. But the scripture does the exact opposite. It ties God's glory and God's splendor to his work. Notice in our text in Psalm 90, verse 16, we have parallelism that I talk about so often in Hebrew poetry. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Notice their children and your servants is parallel, and your splendor is parallel to what? Your deeds. They are related to one another. God's splendor is seen in his work, in what he does. You see the glory of God in his work. Nor is this just in this verse. I could give you many others. I'll just pick out two. Psalm 19, verse 1 that we just looked at. Notice the parallelism here again. Chris, if you can hit the next screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Notice again, heavens and skies is parallel. Go back. Declared and proclaim is parallel. Glory of God and work of his hands is parallel. Okay? Heavens and skies is not two different things. Declare and proclaim is not two different things. And glory of God and work of his hands is not two different things. God's glory is seen in his work. It doesn't detract from his glory that he's a worker. It's in his being a worker, a creating God, that his glory is actually seen. Let me show you one more. Psalm 96, verse 3. Notice again the parallelism here in this verse. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The nations and the peoples is parallel, and his glory and his marvelous deeds are parallel. You could find this a number of times in the book of Psalms. When the psalmist reflected on the glory of God, one of the first things that came to mind is, well, I see the glory of God in the product of his work. When God has worked and done things, that shows me his glory. So far from detracting from the glory of God, it actually shows the glory of God that he is a worker. Work is integral to the being, the character, and the glory of God. Let me say that again. Work is integral to the being, the character, and the glory of God. If you and I can envision God apart from God being a worker, to that extent, our conception of God is not biblical. Because God is revealed as a worker from the very first book in the scripture all the way through, over and over and over again. And it's not a separate thing, it's part of who God is. God is a working, creating God. Now, we move then to the next point. We as human beings, whose image are we made in? God. And if God is, for example, a relational being, being Trinity, God is relational, what does that mean about us? We're relational, okay? Well, God is a worker, what does that mean about us? We're created to work. Now, for those of you who always thought work was a part of the curse in the fall, I'm here to disappoint you this morning. It was not. Work was here before the fall. And I believe it's going to be there in heaven as well. Heaven is not endlessly floating on a cloud in a disembodied state, plucking a harp. That's not the picture. We're going to work and serve God because it's who we were made to be. So notice, man is viewed as a worker like his maker. He says, God, your deeds, your splendor that is seen in your deeds is there. And then in verse 17, he says, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. How does God's favor rest upon us? By establishing the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so remember, the whole psalm is drawn from Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And he's saying, God, right at the beginning, I learned you were a worker. And though the curse has come, though this whole thing's a mess now, you're still a worker, and you made me to be a worker. And so I'm asking you to establish favor upon me by establishing my work. God, establish the work of my hands. This is so not Aristotle, because it's very earthy. Establish the work of my hands, oh God. Establish the work of my hands. So notice here how man is seen to be a worker, not just in the psalm. He's back in Genesis 1. Let's see if he really is reflecting upon it, if that's where Moses, the man of God, is. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God makes human beings, and he speaks his very first words to them. And here are the very first words God speaks to humanity. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and do what? Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Subdue and rule. That's work. That's what he's telling it. Somehow, in that pristine state, there still had to be subduing the world. Somehow, in that pristine state, there still had to be ruling in the world. And it's the very second thing he said to us. The first thing is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The very second thing is I have a task for you. I'm a worker. You're in my image. You be my workers. Now, did he tell the animals to be fruitful and multiply? Yes. Did he give them a task? No. Because they're not in his image. We're in his image. God's the worker. He makes us to be workers as well. Notice how we can continue on with this in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2:15, and we could actually look, by the way, if you want to write down Genesis 2:4 and 5, we looked at that verse earlier where it says the earth wasn't being productive because there was no man to work the ground, okay? Then in Genesis 2:15, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Notice the very specific word that is used. Why was Adam put in the garden? To work it, to take care of it. And we'd been told just 10 verses earlier, the ground's not being productive. It's not fulfilling the command of God because there's no man there yet to work it. God wants humanity to be working the garden. And then, in fact, the curse comes. We disobey God. We fall. There's a curse actually put on our work. We won't take a look at that in Genesis 3:16-17. But then notice in Genesis 3:23, we're sent out of the garden. And notice the word that's used again. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the ground from which he had been taken. And so, even though we're sent out, we're no longer in the garden, we're under the fall, under the curse, what does God make sure we understand? What are we still created to do? Work. Hasn't changed. The curse has come. It shifts how easy that's going to be or how difficult, but the task is still there. We're still to be fruitful and multiply. We are still to go forth and work and rule and subdue and bring the earth forth for the glory of God. So we live in this fallen world, but we are still called to work. And this is even more impressive when you consider the word that's used here for work. The Hebrew word that is used there is closely related to serving and to worshiping God. The Hebrew word is avad, which also, by the way, means slave or servant. And it means to work. It sometimes is translated to till, but it is very often translated to worship. And so the word can be used to indicate work or service or worship. In fact, it's used 262 times in the Old Testament, that verb, avad. Of those, the NIV translates it as worship 56 times. Now, some translations will use the word serve. You will serve God. But the context is you're serving God in worship is what they are talking about. Let me show you a couple of verses where this same verb is used. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God is speaking to Moses about going down to Egypt to get the children of Israel and to bring them out. He says, "And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Same word as work. Exact same word. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? But see, I'll come back to why that is in a minute. Here's another one. Psalm 100, verse 2, a psalm we've all heard before. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. That word worship is the word work. It's actually what it is. Some translations have served the Lord with gladness, but the whole context of the psalm is talking about making a joyful noise. Singing is what it is. Work in that context is worship. It is the same word. The word is used very often for the Levites doing their work in the tabernacle. When the Levites were setting up and sacrifices and offering and all that stuff that the Levites were doing, this is the word that was used to describe their work. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord." Both the word do and work are the same root. One of them is a verb, one of them is a noun. It's literally so that they may work the work is what it literally says, or so that they may serve the serving in the tabernacle. And it's the same word that is used all the way back when we read, "The earth's not producing because there's no man to work the ground. I put you in the Garden of Eden so that you can work and care for the garden. And now I'm having to send you forth out of the garden, but you're still going to work. Bring Israel out. They're going to worship me. Worship the Lord with gladness. You Levites work the work in the tabernacle." It is all the same word. Now, the reason for that is because I think there's a point that's being made. Why would you use the same word? And there are other words for work as well, but this particular word is used there in the Genesis account and then is very often used in the context of worship and serving Yahweh. Well, the reason is because work is integral to who you and I were made to be. It's not part of the fall. It means you're in the image of God. And so, if in Christ I respond to God properly, and I'm being who I'm meant to be, work is going to be part of that, and it becomes worship to Yahweh. Now, it's not the only form of worship. When we gather here on Sunday morning, that's another part of worship, but all of life is to be worship to God in a one sense, and that includes our work. Now, hearing this, I want you to hear a verse you've probably heard quoted before, and you hear oftentimes in political contexts and discussions. In 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not what? Eat." Now, do you see, Paul's not making a statement here, "Look, I'm just in a bad mood. And so if people aren't working, I don't want them to eat." Why is Paul setting this rule down? It's also not economic theory. It's not to motivate people. Why is he setting this rule down? If you're not working, what are you violating? Your very image, who you were made to be. Paul says you were made to be a worker. And when people refuse to do that, what they're saying is, "I don't want to bear the image of God. I don't want to be like God." And Paul says, when someone's doing that, don't support that, don't help them. You need to tell them, no, you're called to work. It's part of your. Now, see, what was happening in Thessalonica was some of the people were saying, I'm a Christian now, the world's going to end someday, so I'm not going to work. I'm just giving all my time to Jesus. And Paul said, you need to go back to work. Very similar to Psalm 90, where Moses says, hey, I've only got 70 or 80 years. What do I do with it? The answer is God established the work of my hands. Paul's saying, if that's not your prayer, if your prayer is, I really want to work for the weekend and get to the weekend and be like lover boy rather than Jesus, Paul says, then you don't get to eat because you're violating the core of who God has made you to be. Let me give you one more thing to think about in this concept as I'm trying to get us to wrestle through what it means to do work. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we read these brief words about Jesus. He's gone back to his hometown, and Jesus is at this point a wandering rabbi going around preaching. He goes back to his hometown, and he preaches, and you remember they get upset. And in Mark 6, 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, they're taking offense, and there are multiple reasons. He's now this preacher. He's doing this great thing. But notice the very first way that they identify Jesus. Isn't this who? The carpenter. Now, I wanted you to think about something. Why did Jesus come to earth? It's to work salvation for us, right? Now, how long was he on the earth? At what age did Jesus stop his carpentry work and begin doing it? 30. So how long did he do carpentry work? And how long did the Messiah go around doing ministry? Which did he do longer? Carpentry work. Now, how many people got to be the Messiah in all of history? Y'all help me out. One, right? And yet he spent more time doing what? Making tables, making chairs, than he did out doing Messiah stuff. Except for if he is Messiah and he has to be the second Adam, what was Adam made to do? Work. And so what does the second Adam do? Work. How many of us have even thought about that before? That's a little bit of a strange view, isn't it? See, we again tend to think Jesus would just kind of appear on the cross one day and everybody say, whoa, there was only two guys on the cross. Now there's a third dude up there. Well, I'm the Messiah. It's not the way God did it. And if he's going to have to walk around for a while, surely he's going to be kind of born an adult and he'll just do the Messiah teaching stuff. Is that the way God did it? Starts as a child. He apprentices in a carpenter shop. He spends most of his life being a carpenter, working with his hands. And then at 30, after years and years and years, probably 20 or more years of being a carpenter, he then takes up his messianic role. Now, what this means for you and for me is, you know, we have a problem because this, again, I go back to what I talked about a few weeks ago. We want to find God in miracles, and God can be seen in miracles, but we don't particularly care to find him in a carpenter shop. Our God was found in a carpenter shop for a long, long time. You realize there were people who later on realized God made the stool I'm sitting on. Literally, made the stool I'm sitting on. That's kind of a wild thought, isn't it? I hope those people kept that as like a family heirloom and passed that bad boy down. One would think, because that's a stool I would want to keep, made by Jesus. But the reality is there were stools made by Jesus and tables made by... How unlike that is what Aristotle said. Aristotle thinks it's beneath our dignity to work. God thinks it's perfectly our dignity to become man and to spend most of his time doing exactly that. He spent far more time doing what Greg Younger does than he did doing what I do. And I think God was pleased. So that is the call with Jesus. Now, out of that, ponder how much God must value work. Simple work. This is not what we normally hear, but I want to challenge and shake up our thinking a little bit. Work is a gift from God, not a burden. It's a gift from God. Work existed prior to the fall, okay? And it was there for our good. It was part of a good world. Work is part of our very nature and being. It's part of who you were made to be and part of who I was made to be. The very word work is also the word for worship and for serving Yahweh. That means my work can be offered as worship to God. And in fact, even, see, it's a little bit more removed in our culture because, you know, we write a check, or if you're like me, NFCU just cuts a check every week and mails it into the office, and we've kind of removed that thing. But what does that check actually represent? The work of my hands. As surely as if I was a farmer, and out of every 10 ears of corn, I took one off and put it in the plate. We've kind of lost the physicality of it, but it's still there. When we give, what we're doing is we're saying, God, this is the work of my hands. This is my labor, and I'm offering it back to you, just like Abel did, just like you called us to do. The work of my hands is worship to you. Work was affected by the fall. It's under the curse now. So is marriage, family, friendships, our relationship with God. Everything is affected by the curse. So that doesn't change. That's not unique to work. Everything falls under that, but it is still God's good gift to you and to me. Is that typically what we hear and think about work? And I want to challenge, because next week we're going to come back and look at this a little bit more. But see, what the church has had a tendency to do is to minimize work, because if I can minimize what you do the other 6 days of a week, then maybe I can maximize what you'll want to spend your time doing for the church. But see, that's not the call. What you do for the church is not more important. It is needed, and we're going to see we are called to church. It is part of our calling. But it's not that, well, I try to minimize everything else and do as little of that other stuff as I can so I can maximize all my time for this. That's not a biblical viewpoint. That's what Aquinas thought. That's what most of the church in the Middle Ages thought. It said if you were really committed, you'd be a monk. That's, if you're really committed, that's what you'll do. And in fact, you know, and that's part of what Luther complained about is he said, you know, what you're doing is useless to God and it's useless to man. When I was a monk, I wasn't doing anything for anybody. Completely contrary to what the scripture says. And thanks be to God, in the Reformation, God broke back in and said, that's all lunacy. That's all crazy. I made you to be a worker. I delight in your work. And if you are doing what I called you to do, whether what I called you to do is being a carpenter, being a pastor, being a student, maybe you're independently wealthy or you're already retired and you're just devoting yourself full time to volunteering and helping other people. Whatever I've called you to do, that is pleasing to me. Amen. Because you are letting me serve other people through you and your labors. Amen. But the one thing we're not called to do is Aristotle's sitting around eating bonbons and contemplating our navels and the nature of the universe. That's not the call for any of us. It is a call to serve other people with our labors. Now, let's apply the word, and it's just one question today, and then we're actually going to come to the Lord's table. I want to flip and think about the nature of work and also the nature of rest. And the question is very simply, do we receive work as God's gift to us? Do you contemplate work, the work God has given you? I'm a mom. I take care of children. I'm a student. I work at a car dealership. I'm a carpenter. I'm a pastor. I'm a computer programmer. Name it, small business owner. That work, do I say, that is God's gift to me? Or do I think other things? Like, oh God, it's Monday again. I got to go do this. I wish I didn't have to do this. Which way do I approach work? How will I be tomorrow morning when I wake up? Because no matter what your task is, It's God's gift to you. And it's God's gift saying, I want to be active in all of your life. So do I receive it as God's gift to me? It is an important part of my calling. Do I recognize work is important in my calling? It's not separate. It's not that I got to get through that so I can do what I was really called to do. I'm called to work. That's part of what I do. Again, whatever my task is, I may be changing dirty diapers. I may be president of the United States. Whatever I'm doing, I've been called to do that by God, to let God serve others to me. Do I realize that and receive it? Am I serving God via my work? Remember that word work is also translated as worship or serve. Many of the verses where you hear, you know, you shall serve the Lord your God and not serve these other gods, it's that same word. Do I serve God via my work? Or do I just think that I got to just get through it? How do I approach my work when I do it tomorrow? Do I view work as a competition to serving God or a vehicle for serving God? Only you can answer these questions, but I want you to think through those. Is this getting in the way? You know, I'd like to be being spiritual right now, but that kid's screaming in the other room. It's easy to do that when you're a parent. It's very easy to do that. But when that child's screaming in the other room, what's God's call to me? Minister to the child. That's God's call to me. It may be ministering to the child with words of discipline, but it's ministering to the child. We tend to think, well, that's not really spiritual. But God's found in a carpenter shop. This week, I want to encourage you, first off, thank God for your work. And secondly, consciously say, God, I'm offering my work to you, whatever that is. I want to encourage you tomorrow morning, when it's time to get up, don't think, you know, good Lord, it's Monday morning again. Here I go. Say, God, I am grateful you've given this to me. In this economy, you could be waking up and not going to work. God, I am grateful you've given this to me. And God, today, I offer myself, including what I'm going to do at my 9 to 5 or taking care of the kids or running this business or whatever it is I'm doing, I offer that to you, Lord. This is my worship to you today. This is the work of my hands. May it be pleasing in your sight. And may you use it to serve other people, even if I don't see those other people. I want to encourage and challenge you to do those two things this week. Now, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. And you may be wondering, well, what in the world is the relationship between this and the Lord's table? Well, there is none, but I have to do the Lord's table. No, there is. If you notice in Genesis chapter 1, God creates and he works. And we're told all of this stuff in his work. All through chapter 1, and then what do we read in Genesis chapter 2? And he what? He rested after his work. Now, the interesting thing is, God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. But what day were we created on? The 6th day. And then our next day, the 7th day, what is it that we immediately entered into? Rest. And I'm going to tell you, in the gospel, you don't work to rest, you rest, and out of that rest, you can then go forth and work. This table reminds you and I of something. There is one area in all the universe you will never work, and that is for your salvation, my friends. That is a gift. It is purely rest. And God calls us to this table, and we come regularly to remind ourselves that it's not the labor of my hands. That song we sang this morning, Rock of Ages, you know, it's not the labor of my hands. They can't meet the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's what we say when we come to this table. God, my work has no place here. It is your work. I rest. I receive it. And then, by the grace of God, after I have rested and received, what can I go forth and do tomorrow? Work, but not for God. See, that's what Luther always said is, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. God doesn't need them. In salvation, our good works, we don't give them to God. We give them to our neighbor. We rest. We are fed by God. We are cared for God. And then tomorrow we go forth and we say, God, you've been so good to me. I have rested and I have received. How do you want to work through me to serve other people? I don't even have to give good works to you. It's all been given by Jesus Christ. That's good news for you and me. So I want to encourage you this morning, come to the table of rest. You don't have to labor to receive anything at this table. It is all given to you by God. Free salvation, good news for you and for me. And then tomorrow, when you go forth, you can say, I am rested and refreshed because God has fed me, and I don't have to try and get enough to God to get my scales evened out. Jesus Christ is taking care of all of that. God, where are you looking to work through me today? Who can I serve today? They can use the good works that you want to work through me because you've already taken care of everything else at the table. Amen. The stuff that was important, you've already cared for. I'm free just to be used by you to serve other people. That's a good way to live. That's what God calls for you and for me. So this morning, I want to encourage you, come to the table and say, God, I receive rest. And I thank you, I didn't have to labor day after day after day by the work of my hands to get rest. You worked and labored so that I could start off by resting. I receive that. And then, Lord, use me this week. Amen? I want to encourage everyone here. You, again, don't have to be a member of our congregation. You are free to come. You do have to be a believer in Jesus. If you're coming here to this table to say, I'm coming here by the work of my hands, this table's not for you. But if you come and you say, I come to this table because I have no right to the table. God's given it to me. Then eat and drink and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord our God. For what I received from the Lord Jesus, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you that our lives, our salvation, are secured by your work. Father, we did not create ourselves. We had no hand in it. Father, it was your work. You scooped the dirt and you breathed life into us. You made us. And Father, this morning as believers, we stand here and say, we had no more to do with our salvation than we did with our creation. Like Adam, when you had formed the dust before you breathed breath into his nostrils, we laid there dead in our transgressions and sins. But Jesus Christ has worked salvation for us. The Holy Spirit of God has breathed life into our dead, lifeless bodies, and we are yours. Father, we receive life and new life as gifts from your hand this morning. And we thank you for the rest you give us at this table in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them and we will take them together in just a couple of moments. And I again encourage you, meditate on the rest you have in the work of Christ. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation. Father, we are so grateful that it is not up to our labors because we could never earn it. We could never work. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has conceived of salvation this way. Father, we thank you that even in our creation, Lord, we weren't made on the first day of the week and labored for a whole week. Father, we thank you that you made us. And the very next day, Lord, our first morning, we awoke and you said, rest, enter into my rest. And that, Father, you have offered and given that to us freely and throughout, Lord. We thank you that, Father, our week begins with worship, Father. And we ask that out of that rest, out of that free gift that you have given to us, Lord, would you be pleased tomorrow to work through us. Father, would you receive the work of our hands, not as some method of atoning for our sins, that's been cared for in Jesus Christ, but would you receive it from grateful hearts, Father, as worship unto you? And Father, may you show us ways to use the labor of our hands to serve other people. Father, I pray for every one of us that you would open our eyes this week for how we can reach out to others and serve them, big ways and small. People we know and even people we don't. And Father, in all things, may we be conscious of the goodness of God towards us. And Father, may you receive it as it arises from grateful hearts. We ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and I'm going to conclude actually with Psalm 90, verse 17 as a benediction this morning. And I encourage you to receive the favor and the grace of the Lord. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. May he establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, may he establish the work of our hands. Go forth freely to serve others in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.